Hey, ushers, not only will you take some Bibles, grab some pens back there too. This study is really important, and I encourage you guys, if you don't have a pen with you, ask for a pen as well, because you need to take the notes down, you need to write the Bible verses down, you need to write where they're at, because this study today, being Palm Sunday, is just a phenomenal study to help as a witness tool of sharing the authenticity and the inspiration of God's Word. It's so important that you understand this. Now, as a little kid, Palm Sunday was probably one of my most enjoyable Sundays to go to church on. Now, when I went to church as a little kid, church service was done in Latin, and we were in the sanctuary as little kids listening to this Mass in Latin, and as you can guess, I didn't understand anything. All I knew is that when the bells rang, I hit myself in the chest. That's all I knew. I didn't know why. I didn't know anything. So when Palm Sunday came, that was a cool Sunday. Because as I walked up the stairs, they gave me some palm branches and the sign of a cross. Your kids are going to get these today. They're going to make them. But what I did with it, I sat there and I thought, cool, this is an airplane. And I love World War II airplanes. And if I could score the cross from my mom, I had another one. And then I'd have the enemy coming and fighting me in dogfights. And sometimes my mom would have to go, shh. I had a ball on Palm Sunday, had no clue what it meant, no idea, was never taught what Palm Sunday was, and now I've come full circle, that of all the holidays, probably Palm Sunday is the one I have the most fun and enjoyable teaching on. All of them, I mean, don't get me wrong, Christmas is phenomenal, Good Friday is phenomenal, all these are phenomenal and critical, but Palm Sunday to me is amazing. And the reason that it is amazing is because it is one of the greatest examples of prophecy fulfillment in the scriptures. And we're going to be taking a close look at that today. And that's why I wanted you to write down this information. It's very important. Because I believe that prophecy is God's signature on His Word. Do you know that there is no other religious writing that has any prophecy that is accurate in it? Oh, the Jehovah Witnesses have prophesied that Jesus had come back so many different times and He was coming and coming and coming. Started in the late 1800s and went all the way up to 1975. Jesus never came, so they came up with this concept. Well, He did come. He's in the Spirit and He's in a chamber waiting, you know, for a certain time. But He never came. And they were wrong. And the scripture is very clear about prophecy. Actually, in the Old Testament, it says that if a person prophesied and it didn't come to pass, take that person outside the city and stone him to death because he's a false prophet. So God highly values prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? What is the definition of prophecy? Let me give you my personal definition at first. Something that is told far in advance and would not have any human control of fulfilling it. Something that's told far in advance but has no human control of fulfilling it. Let me give you an example. I could prophesy today that I want to go to Johnny's restaurant in Imperial and get their carne asada salad. And then after service, I drive over to Johnny's and get their carne asada salad. Now, in the back of my mind, I've already got a backup plan that if they're not open on Sunday, does anyone know if they're open on Sundays? Seriously. They're closed. Well, see, I have a backup plan that I'll go to another place and get a salad. Well, then after church, I jump in my car and I go get the salad. Now, did I fulfill prophecy or my hunger pains? I fulfilled what I wanted to do, right? But that's not prophecy in the sense that I have control over it. Well, God doesn't want man's predictions that He can manipulate to be construed as prophecy according to the Word of God. What is God's definition of prophecy? I really like these. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 46, and we're going to look at the first one, Isaiah 46. Now, when you get to Isaiah 46, look at verse 9. And verse 9 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other God. I am God, and there is none like me." Listen, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand, and I will do my pleasure." One of the things that we need to know about the character of God is that He is all-knowing. He has foreknowledge. So for Him to know what's going to happen in the future, He already knows from the very beginning. So it's very easy for Him to tell us what's going on. What's the purpose of prophecy? You can see in chapter 48 of the book of Isaiah, verses 3 and 5, where it says, "I have declared the former thing from the beginning, they went forth out of my mouth, I caused them to hear it, suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." Verse 5, "Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.'" Or also we could say today, "Oh, what a coincidence that was." Because when prophecy comes to pass, a lot of the world will go, "Oh my goodness, what a coincidence." But they have no idea that the scripture has already proclaimed it to be and to come to pass. So things that God knows in advance, He shares with us, puts it in His Word, gives us great detail so that when it happens, we know that it's God doing this. So today what I'd like to do about Palm Sunday is to go ahead and share the event, go back, look at the prophecy in detail, that's where your pens come into effect, and then the result, personal application. Because if we don't take the Word of God and apply it personally to our lives, we're really missing out on one of the greatest values of the Word of God. There is so much personal application in the Word that we could read it for all of eternity to be able to apply it to our lives. So the first place I want us to go is to Matthew chapter 21. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, we'll be taking a look there first. This is the event. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when they," that would be Jesus and His disciples, "drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone say anything to you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and immediately He will send them.' And all this was done that it might fulfill the prophecy which was spoken by the prophet, and saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Now, this is very important. It doesn't mean much to us. Why? What's the difference between Jesus riding in on a donkey or Jesus riding in on a horse? Well, a horse was a symbol of a time of war. A donkey was a symbol of a time of peace. The king during wartime would always be riding on a horse. The king during peacetime would always be riding on a donkey. They were looking for a Messiah to come, but they were looking for a Messiah to come and drive out the Romans that they could have their land and live in peace, and He would set up His reign. And so here the scripture was prophesied that the Messiah would come in on a donkey, not a horse, which is symbolizing that the Messiah was going to bring in peace to the nation. In verse 6, it goes on and says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on it. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Cut down branches. What kind of branches do you think they cut down? Palm branches. And that's where we come up with Palm Sunday. And then it goes on in verse 9 and it says, then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This was a messianic psalm. This was a psalm that was prophesied that would be given to the Messiah when he came. And so we see that these things were transpiring. Now, let's jump over into the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there to chapter 19. We're going to pick the story up because Luke fills in some more details. Now, virtually from verse 35 through 38, it's basically the same thing we just read in Matthew, so you can read that later. But let's pick it up in verse 39. Verse 39 says this, and some of the Pharisees, remember they're calling Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest? Now, some of the Pharisees called to him, called to Jesus from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Well, why were they saying rebuke your disciples? Because they knew the scripture. They knew that by them calling out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, was attributing him as being the Messiah. And the Pharisees did not want to accept Jesus as Messiah. So they're saying, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. Tell them to stop doing that. Well, I love what verse 42 says. And Jesus said, and how do we know that this is Jesus? Because it's written in red. Very good. Thank you. If you had known, even you, speaking to the Pharisees, even you, especially in this your day, the things that were made unto you and to your peace. Actually, I needed to go back to verse 40. I'm sorry. Verse 40 says, but he, Jesus, said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold and keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. In other words, if the people were silent, the rocks, and I've been over there, there's rocks everywhere. The rocks would have cried out that he was the Messiah. Well, I'm telling you, for once in humanity, I wish people would have kept their mouth shut. That would have been so cool to hear a record of all the rocks screaming out, Hosanna in the highest, proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. And then it goes on, and as they drew near, and he saw the city, he wept over it. Now, why did he weep over it? Again, what I just read in verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that are made for your peace, if you had known what this day was all about, the peace that you should be receiving right now, what is offered to you. And he cried over Jerusalem because he knew they did not know. They knew that he would be rejected. He knew that they would not receive him. But to understand why he would cry and why he would weep, we need to understand the prophecy. So to understand this prophecy, let's go back to the 6th century, to the book of Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now, remembering history, what took place is that if you would just read in Exodus chapter 22, 23, right after the Ten Commandments, God gave Moses some instructions on how the people were to live their lives, including farming instructions. And part of the farming instructions were thus. When I take you into the promised land, you are going to use the land and you're going to grow crops on it and vineyards. What I want you to do is I created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. You work the land for 6 years, but you allow that seventh year for the land to rest. And in that seventh year, whatever seeds may come up from the year before, and they do. I was farming down here with my father-in-law one time, and we had these melons. And we had so many melons from just the seeds that were in the ground from the year before, even melons that we hadn't planted, there was so much we were able to box and to sell. We were just amazed at the seeds that came up from the year before. So what we see here, I'm sorry, my voice is acting weird again. So what we see here is that God said, 6 years you can have everything on the land, the seventh year let it rest. Well, and he said, you're going to be responsible for that seventh year. Well, they got into the promised land, and guess what? They worked it 7 years. They worked it 7 years. They worked it 7 years. They never let it sit to rest. Finally, it came to a point that all those 7 years added up to 70 years that they didn't let it rest on that seventh year. So God moved on a heart of a secular king, King Nebuchadnezzar, out of Babylon, Iraq, modern-day Iraq, moved down and invaded Israel and captured them all. Daniel was part of that group that went back. Daniel had been there for going on near 70 years, according to the prophecy of how long they would be in there. And what took place? Daniel began to pray and to seek the Lord's heart on what was next for the children of Israel. And this is how the prophecy now that affects Palm Sunday comes into effect. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. And it says this, "Now while I was speaking and praying," by the way, what a glorious definition of prayer. People say, "I don't know how to pray. I just can't pray very good." Look at Daniel's definition of prayer. "Now while I was speaking and praying." All prayer is talking to God. Does everyone in here know how to talk? Then everyone in here knows how to pray. Just talk to God. That's all prayer is. I love this verse. I love it. "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God and for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," the angel Gabriel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering," which would be time of prayer. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out and I came to tell you, for you are greatly beloved.'" May I pause here for just a moment? What a phenomenal statement from God to a person. You are greatly beloved. Do you know that God loves you just as intently as he loves Daniel? And he proved it by Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead. We celebrate that in this time of the year. Good Friday, next Friday. Why do they call it good? Because Jesus died for your sins. That which you could not do, he did. What a miracle that is. And then to prove that it took, he raised from the dead. We call it Easter Sunday. I'd rather call it Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Because what do we think about when we think about Easter? A bunny running around and popping out colored chicken eggs. Doesn't dawn on me. Resurrection Sunday sure makes a lot more sense to me. Well, the resurrection was that he proved that what he did on the cross was worth it. Oh, what a glorious message that is. He loves you so very much. Don't let the world, don't let anybody else say to you that God doesn't love you. You are greatly loved by God. What a blessing. What a blessing. And so it goes on, "At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went forth, and I have come to tell you that you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Here's the prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be a flood till the end of the war, and desolation is determined. I need to clarify some of these things just to help us out a little bit to understand this. It's important to do word studies at times. It says 70 weeks. Typically in English, we think a week, we think 7 days. The Hebrew language had different words for weeks. They had one for days, they had one for 7 years, and that's heptads. In the Hebrew, that's the word that is used here. 70 heptads, 70 7-year period. So now that we have that established, that's number one. And the angel Gabriel says, 70 7-year periods are determined upon your people, Daniel. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews. And your holy city, Holtville. No. I didn't hear that, but it must have been good. Isn't that Holtville or Calexico or Sealy or Brawley or even El Centro? The holy city is Jerusalem. So what do we have? 70 7-year periods are determined upon the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Okay, we got that? That's critical to understand. Now, 70 are determined, but then it goes on and says, but 69 of those 7-year periods are determined from the time the decree goes forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And a key point to that we saw was that even the walls were torn down in troublous times. From the time the decree goes out, there's 69 7-year periods, 483 years. Write this stuff down. 69 times 7 is 483. So we see 483 years. Now, one more little note here to get this to fall right into place. Their calendar year was not like our calendar year. Their calendar year was based on a 360-day year. Ours is based on 365 and a quarter, I know. But ours is different. Theirs was 360. So you take 143,000 and multiply it by 360, it comes out to exactly 173,880 days exactly. Okay? You have that? Math class over? Not yet. For we understand that a decree has to go out 173,880 days from the time permission goes to rebuild the city in troublous times and the wall itself until the Messiah comes. So the decree goes out, you start counting down the days, 173,880 days. Bingo, the Messiah now presents himself into the holy city of Jerusalem. That's the prophecy. Now remember, prophecy is something given that man who gave it really can't give any influence to have it come about. So what did God do? He allowed a large period of time to elapse, over about 120 years. So what we need to do is go from the 6th century now, we need to go into the 5th century, move forward in time, but let's move backward in your Bible to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, in your Bibles, we want to go there to chapter 1 and chapter 2. And as you're getting there, In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. And his brothers had gone to Jerusalem, and they returned. And he had a conversation with them. He said, "What's going on? How's everything going?" Because Ezra had already been sent back to rebuild the temple. But what's going on in Jerusalem? And his brothers gave him a message. It is disarray. The walls are broken down. Everyone is discouraged, disheartened. The enemies can come right through and just play havoc on people. Whenever there's building starting, they come in, they mess it up. They're stealing things. It's just discouragement in every form of the way. Now, Nehemiah began to be so grieved that in chapter 1, it says that he actually sat down and he began to weep. And for 3 months, he prayed and he fasted for 3 months over the situation that's going on in Jerusalem. Sometimes it takes a long period of time to pray and fast over something. We as Christians, sometimes we just begin to pray and we don't see any results whatsoever. Well, what's the use? I prayed. I quit. Well, how long did you pray? Oh, about 10 minutes. Well, how about an example here? Here's a guy that prayed for 3 months and fasted for 3 months. And yet I know people that have prayed their entire lifetime for people to get saved. And actually, this guy prayed until he died, and then the guy got saved afterwards. So don't be discouraged in prayer. Continue on. Pray and pray and fast and fast. I cannot tell you how important that is. Well, we're going to see what effect that prayer had here in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes." So we have the month, we have all the dates here. "When the wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I have never been sad in his presence before." That was a court order. You could not go into the presence of the king and be sad. If the king saw you sad in his presence, do you know what he could do? He could say to the guard, "Take him out and cut his head off. No one will be sad in my presence." Whew, aren't you glad you don't come to church with that attitude? We'd have beheadings all the time out here. But that's not what God's doing to us. God has made church a place of healing, and what a great thing that is. We'll see that in the very end. And so he had never been sad. "Therefore the king said to him, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' And I became dreadfully afraid." You see, he was attached to his head. He wanted to keep it where it was at. "And he said to the king, 'And may my king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city and the place of my father's tomb lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now notice, he prayed solidly for 3 months and fasted. But here the king says, "Well, what do you want?" And he had a little quick prayer. I would imagine, "Father, give me just the right words." And he began to speak. There's time for long prayers. There's time for short prayers. But there's always time for prayer. Make sure that you have a good prayer life. You know, the scripture says, pray without ceasing. And we need to have that concept and communication with God all day long. "Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my fathers and tombs, they lay in waste and the gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. "Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given.'" He's on a good roll now, so he's asking for more. If it please the king, let the letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and letters to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, the capital, the Jerusalem, which pertains to the temple, for the city's wall, remember the prophecy, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to his good hand of my God was upon me. This right now is the decree to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. Back to Daniel in our minds. What did the angel Gabriel say? There's 77-year periods determined upon you and your holy city. Now, 69 of those are going to deal with when the decree goes forth for you to start counting down, and you're going to have 173,880 days, and the Messiah will be presented in Jerusalem as the Messiah that particular day. All they had to do was on this date, and we know that according to history, there's no doubt in it, that March 14th, 445 BC, that decree was given. If we start counting 173,880 days, that brings us historically to April 6, 32 AD, or if you would, it brings us, and let's turn back to Luke now, it brings us to Luke chapter 19, verse 42. And what did he say there? Those amazing words that we hold dear to our heart, where he said, if you had known, remember he just wept over them, he cried over them, his heart was broken over them, because it says, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace. He's crying because the prophecy was given, the date was set, it was established that on a certain day the Messiah would present himself, and all they had to do was to know the scriptures. Now, I do not blame the teachers. I do not blame the teachers. I don't blame the people. I blame the teachers. I blame the Pharisees. I blame those who are responsible spiritually for teaching the truth. They were not teaching the truth. They should have known that when that decree went out, they had the manuscripts. They had history. All they had to do is start counting down on that date. They should have been out on that hill. They should have been looking, according to Jeremiah, that the Messiah was going to be riding in on a donkey. They should have been waiting. They should have been telling everybody in the nation, this is the day. Come, the Messiah is going to present himself. But what do? Be quiet. Tell them to be quiet. Don't let anyone say that. Don't you know what that means? Rebuke your disciples. They were jealous of him. They were envious of him. They weren't looking for the Messiah the way it should have been. But it happened exactly the way the scriptures laid it out. Now, actually, Jesus, in the next part of this verse, gives a prophecy as well. But, verse 42, the last part, but now they are hidden from your eyes, these spiritual truths. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And there will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They could have had the Messiah right then begin to reign, but they rejected him. And he said, because you didn't know the day of your visitation, I'm weeping, I'm crying over you, because I know what's going to happen to you. Your enemies are going to surround you, and they're going to come in on you, and you are not going to survive. Your women, your children are going to be slaughtered. And this temple is going to be ripped to shreds, not one stone upon another. 30-some years later, 70 AD, Caesar sent word to General Titus, go down and put a stop to the rebellion in Jerusalem, but save the temple. And Titus gave orders to surround the city. The people fled to the temple grounds. They even went inside the temple, and a drunken soldier threw a torch in there, set everything on fire, cremated all those people. Over 100,000 people died in there. The gold in the inside melted down between the rocks. They would not leave the gold. They tore the temple down stone by stone and scraped out the gold. And the temple has never been rebuilt since that time. When's it going to be rebuilt again? Remember, isn't this interesting, that Gabriel said to Daniel, 77-year periods are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. We've seen the fulfillment of 69 of them. That means there's 1 7-year period left. It has not been fulfilled yet. If you read further in Daniel, you see some more things about who that prince is who's going to come to destroy. It's referencing Satan and his prince who he's putting in charge. Where's that 7-year period come, and when does the temple get rebuilt again? In that last 7-year period, we call it the tribulation period. And what's the purpose of the tribulation period? It has nothing to do with us as the church. That has to do, again, with Daniel chapter 9, deals with the Jewish people and deals with the holy city of Jerusalem. God is going to use that period to have great revival amongst the Jewish people in the tribulation period. We will be raptured up, or we will die and already be in the presence of God. So those are the prophecies, but it's important that we understand that there is some personal application to this as well. So what is the result of that? Turn back to Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 21, because what they did to Jesus, you can expect them to do to you as well. We see that starting in verse 15 of Matthew 21, and it says in verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to Jesus, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, he's pointing the teachers to the Word of God, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there overnight. And we know that what's taking place, that he came back the next day. And we see that in verse 23. And what do they do to him? Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Because if you don't have authority to be teaching, they can execute you. They can throw you in prison. What authority do you have to do these things? And who gave you this authority? And then it goes on to say that Jesus questioned them about the authority of John, and they couldn't answer that. So what does this have to do with personal application? Jesus was doing some phenomenal, great things, was he not? Would you agree to that? He came in, he fulfilled prophecy. We see that he came in and that he went into the temple. In another place, it tells us that the lame came to him and the blind came to him, and that they ended up being healed because he had gone onto the temple and he chased out the money changers and all the animals that they were selling and ripping off the people. The blind and the lame came, and Jesus said to all the rest of them, my house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. And then those people came in. The house of God should be a house of prayer and a house of healing. And God does healing with us physically. God does healing with us spiritually. And God does healing with us emotionally. And one of the things you need to know, if you need an emotional healing, God is there. God will take care of that. The Holy Spirit is a great comforter. If you need physical, God can physically heal you. Has anybody in here ever been physically healed of anything? Raise your hand. Because people, raise your hand high. See, we have had physical healings. And people go, well, we never see them. Well, you're not talking to people. We have had physical healings. We have seen that. But there's spiritual healings as well. Emotional healings, physical healings, spiritual healings. Sometimes you can be so wrapped up in bitterness and hatred, and you lay it on the altar, boom, God can take it away, just like that. So God is doing in his house a great healing. But what did the Pharisees and the teachers do? They came and they attacked him. When we are doing great things for the kingdom of God, when we purpose in our life to set our hearts right with God, do you think Satan's going to be happy about that? No. He is going to attack you and recognize that God is doing great things in this church. I mean, it is phenomenal. If you knew everything that was going on behind the scenes and the things that are happening in people's lives, it is amazing what God is doing in people's lives. It's just, I just get Jesus bumped so often for what he's doing. But know that when that's happening, Satan's going to attack. He's going to attack in any way he can to get your eyes off of him and the things that are there. Scripturally, we know that in your Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says this: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." I remember being a baby Christian and hearing about all this spiritual warfare and, you know, kind of getting freaked out about it, and demons and demon possessions. By the way, Christians can't be demon possessed. They can be oppressed by the devil, but not possessed by the devil. And so, you know, I was scared about that. I mean, what's going on? And one morning or evening, I think it was, I was reading, I came across that. And remember, I told you key words, and there's verses that have key words for you, too. Be sober, be alert, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion. You know what that key word in this verse was for me? Like a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion. He was only like one. But the Lord whispered, he goes, "But I've pulled all his teeth out." And I just imagine this lion coming up and gumming me to death, or trying to. That I didn't have to be afraid, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. What a glorious thing our God has done for us. So, in all honesty, depending on where your heart is spiritually, you're either going to be devoured by him or you're going to walk in victory with him. So how do we walk in victory? Well, by remembering with total confidence what is written in this book. It is the only book that has God's signature on it. Prophecy is God's signature, and we hold fast to our hearts. Now, I'm going to be transparent. I know that none of this has ever happened to you, so just be patient with me. But sometimes when I get doubts, is God real? And I know that doesn't happen with you, but it has happened with me. Is this really real? If I just bought into a delusion? And I stop and I go, wait. Prophecy. 100% of the prophecy has been fulfilled 100% of the time up to this point. And if God's so accurate, then I can believe every single thing in this book. And guess what happens? My doubts just fade away. Satan's lost the attack on me right then. It's gone. Prophecy is God's signature on this word. So you're either going to be blinded to its truth and be lost forever in eternal punishment, or you're going to become, you know, all that God has for you. You're going to have that spiritual life. He's going to become your source. But how do we become victorious? Because sometimes a lot of Christians aren't victorious. Why? It's real simple. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it's very simple. The Word of God says, be doers of the Word of God and not hearers only. God, not that we work to be accepted by God, but because we love the Lord, we do things because we want to be a pleasure to him. Revelation 4:11 says that we were created to bring him pleasure. So therefore, not to try to get salvation, but we do things for God because we want to be pleasing to him. What are some of the things we do? Whatever is written in the Word of God. It's got his signature on it, so therefore it must be good enough for us. So we want to do that. and it just gives us life. Oh, what life God gives us. Our final verse, go forward to the Gospel of John. I want to read to you some of the things in chapter 10 that Jesus said that he does for us. And if you don't have this, it's available to you. Fingers are getting a workout today, aren't they? Sweet. John chapter 10, starting in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, in other words, salvation is through him, he will be saved. I am the door. You enter in, you're going to be saved. And they can go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. That's your enemy. Anyone who is not in Jesus, they're in his camp. And he's stealing life. He's destroying life. He's doing everything he can to annihilate you. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, there are those that take this out of context. God said he's come to give life and life more abundantly. So you just give $100 and you're going to get $1,000. You ask for that Cadillac, you're going to give it. But give me your money first and you'll get it. And so it's positive confession that is so sad that that's not what Jesus meant. I've come to give life and life more abundantly. What more in this life can we have than the abundance of God's Spirit and a personal relationship with him? We are out of the law. We've been going through that in Galatians. What a glorious book that is. And we are in the grace of God, the blessing of God. And so Jesus gives us that abundant of life. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Well, did not Jesus give his life for us? Absolutely. Scripture says that he looked forward to that Passover so he could give him a new covenant. And it says that he went and he endured the cross for the joy thereof. And you folks who have accepted Jesus, all of us, we are that joy that God takes pleasure in each and every day. What else did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You can only get salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded, Pete. Okay, where am I getting it from? Jesus, he said it. You want to call him narrow-minded? You're welcome to. Feel free. But I think he's being honest. Because if there was other ways to get to heaven, why would he even need to come and die on the cross? Have you ever thought of that? It'd be a waste of time. He could have just said, no, go that way. Take that route. Do this way. Live the law. Do that. And he wouldn't have had to die. But he said, no, I'm going to die so they can experience the grace of God and forgiveness. So God has done so much for us. In closing, I want you to remember more than anything else that everything that you find in this book you can count on, you can base your life on, because God's signature is in this book. God's signature in this book. And what an amazing thing to understand how much God loves us, and all he wants from us is for us to spend time with him, develop that relationship, have fellowship with him and fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and go out and find the people who don't know Jesus and share that love that you've experienced with them so they can experience eternal life. I pray that none of us will be guilty like the Pharisees and keep people away from Jesus by our life attitude, by our examples, but our life, if we had to go to court, there would be enough evidence to convict us of being Christians and trying to win people to the saving knowledge of Christ. We have all the evidence we need. We have all the confidence in the world. We have God's signature in this book. An amazing Sunday we celebrate today. We celebrate the Messiah coming and presenting himself. The world rejected him. Let's make sure that we don't, and that we receive him, and that we just fall in love with Jesus in a greater way than we are right now. Amen? Let's pray.